It's a delight to be in God's Word, and this morning we continue in John chapter 17. This is a particular wonderful section of Scripture because it has to do with those events that took place just before the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest event ever in the history of man. And here is Christ praying for his own. And he begins by, first of all, beseeching the Lord that he would glorify him. And the amazing thing concerning that is that glory he's referencing, of course, is the glory on the cross. We don't think of the cross as being glorious. And yet it was the supreme example of all of the beauty and the characteristics of who God is. It's seen on the very cross that Jesus died upon. As gory as it was, it shows the love, it shows the almighty power, the omniscience of God, it shows his faithfulness, his truth, and all of those things, and many, many more that we cannot conceive of. Well, we covered that in the last time we met, in the first five verses, or the first paragraph here, which is really an introduction. And now the Lord Jesus is going to turn on beginning in verse 6, and we're going to try to make it through verse 10 today. The Lord will be turning his attention to be praying for those that he's dying for. And he is going to particularly be focusing initially upon those 11 disciples that have remained with him that will ultimately be the founders, as it were, the foundation. Of course, the foundation is Christ, but they will be the under-shepherds, we would call them, of the church that Christ would build. And so, as we begin to look at this precious, precious prayer of our Lord, as the heavens are opened and we see a conversation between the members of the Godhead, let's ask God's blessing on our time together, please, again. Father, we beseech you for your presence. We know that we are looking into holy things as we are looking into the very prayer of Christ that he made on this day as he was moving towards the cross. Father, help us to draw that to ourselves and to understand it richly and deeply. Help us to appreciate what is being said here. And Father, move upon our hearts that our foolishness, our pride, our distractions would be taken away and that we might really understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Help me to speak, I beseech you, Father. Help me to get this right and to honor your precious word. And Father, we beseech you that your word would not return void, but accomplish all that you've intended it to accomplish. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, our brother Wright this morning taught the Sunday school hour. And during that time, I think he spent the first 10 minutes telling us everything that's wrong in this country. Of course, you have to summarize that because there's so many things that are wrong that you can't even begin to comprehend it all. And after that, I told him, I thought, that's a sidebar, that he should be running for office, and yeah, we need that. But our country and our world is falling apart. If we look realistically at the three biggies of our world, the spiritual, of course, being number one, the spiritual condition of the United States of America is a terrible, terrible travesty, a mess. The churches have declined, and I believe that's what's led everything else. The social condition of our society has crumbled. Our homes, our families are a mess, and we're now having to struggle, as it were, with the whole issue of marriage between a man and a woman. If there's going to be marriage at all, now it can be between a man and a man, or I don't know what's next. or woman and a woman, or all of that nonsense. And then, of course, the physical aspects of our society. Perhaps the last to go is because we thought we were rich and in need of nothing, and now we find ourselves so in debt that no amount of imagination can even begin to understand the peril that we are in. And right at the heart of this, I mentioned it, are families and the mess that the family is in. And that's part of the reason of the breakdown, because we have reared a generation that knows not God as the Israelites did. And we find that true in the book of Judges, when the world was literally in the biggest mess that could be conceived of. I looked on the internet at some information about families, and I found at the Heritage Foundation some information where they had done a study, and surprise, surprise, basically what they said is children in intact families lend to exhibit better emotional and psychological well-being and are less likely to exhibit behavioral problems. Well, now, we could have told them that they didn't need to do a study. But that's just looking at society in general. Not alone a family in which Christ is at the center of that family, a family that would pattern itself after Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which everything went back to and focused upon the living God, and that our hope is founded in Him alone. But our families are in a mess. Now, God provided the family as a basis to curb the effects of a sinful world, a fallen world. And He knew what He was doing by giving us that family. And when we try to re-engineer it or destroy it, which is what the evil one is seeking to do for his own purposes, we are moving contrary to God. And that's why we're in such a mess. But I want to tell you something. First of all, God's in control, even in the mess. But also, and I'm talking about the family, there is a larger family or a greater family than our earthly families. And that is the family of the living God. And really and truly, God gave, in fact, we read about that in Ephesians chapter 5, God gave the family that it might serve in some sense as a type of the spiritual, larger, more wonderful family of the living God. And just as the earthly family is important and serves a special need, even more, the spiritual family relationship to Christ, as we are His bride, we are spoken of by Christ as little children, appropriately so, of brethren. He even calls us friends. And in the book of Romans chapter 8 and other places, Galatians 4, we are spoken of as adopted sons. Ephesians chapter 1 says that as well. We are adopted sons of the living God. And that is where our real hope is, because we recognize in this life, as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. And if our hope is only here, it's all going to crash. But if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are members of the family of God. Now, beginning in chapter 17, in verse 6, after addressing the Lord and asking Him to glorify Him on the cross of Christ, Christ now focuses His attention on that family. And He begins with these 11. That will be those that go out and God uses to establish His church. And He says, I have manifested Your name to the men You gave me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Here is a specific prayer for the disciples. In fact, we see that as we look down in the pattern here. If we look down in verse 13 and 14. Well, let me look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And of course, he will spread this focus to those that will follow after these disciples from the words that they speak, which are, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Really, it's his word. But notice, beginning in chapter 6, in the first verse there, I have manifested your name. I have manifested your name. Manifested is the Greek word phanero, which means to make apparent or to declare. And always name in Scripture has reference to all that defines a person, their character and their attributes. And he says to men, to the men whom you gave me, in other words, again, this is a direct prayer to the disciples, and what I meant to go to a while ago was verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition. That's Judas, so that the scripture should be fulfilled. Now, he says, you gave me, they were yours, you gave them to me. And of course, this is an amazing statement of God's particular familial ownership, family ownership. There was nothing intrinsically in these different men than anyone else, but God chose them out of the lost and hopeless humanity to make them his family. We should be reminded of the words of Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what's really important, and that's what's really going on in the world. Behind the scenes of all this confusion, all this trouble, the demise of society, the demise of the world, the rise of false religious systems, and all of that, Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. And nothing is going to prevail against it. And we could add with that, he's building the family of the living God. And really, what Christ says here, that to the men you gave me out of the world, they were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word, is a summary of Christ's ministry and coming. And it provides a blessed insight into the very plan of the living God. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what's going on, and we would become so despondent, looking around at the mess and saying, well, there's no hope. You see, what Christ is saying here in this little sentence, I believe, is that I have done precisely what you decreed me to do. There is no failure. There is no error. It is impossible for there to be one. Now that ought to be encouraging to you and me. Christ came and accomplished exactly and precisely. I didn't come to do my own will, and he says my hour has not yet come, and now he says my hour has come. He came and he did precisely what the Father had decreed to do. I believe among the Godhead, in the ages past, in the infinite eternity past, and now he's carrying it out. And of course, we look back upon that, while at the same time we look forward to his second coming, which is our only hope. So, here we have, pardon me, but I'll call it Theology 101, which is so neglected today. And what is that? It's the doctrine of election. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 again, and let's be reminded of that. What is God doing in the world? Is he just being religious? No. That's what most people think. Ephesians chapter 1, as the curtain is rolled back. Look with me at Ephesians 1, 4, 5. Well, let me back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, my friend, there it is. And that's the same thing that Jesus Christ is talking about when He speaks in His prayer to God the Father in John chapter 17. And we can see the same thing in Colossians 3:12, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. We can see the unbroken chain of God's redemption in Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. Look with me at one other, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you willy-nilly from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. Now, while we're saying that, let's look at Acts chapter 17 and be reminded that the gospel itself is a call, an appeal to everyone. That's what Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 would say, I beseech you to be reconciled. I beg you to be reconciled to God. As Paul on Mars Hill was preaching to these Greeks, he said there in verse 30, therefore, having looked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It's the same thing John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's the same message that goes out today, but we recognize that many are called, but few are chosen. And the question, the issue is always, do you have ears to hear? Is this book just some old tired bunch of words to you? Scrambled up message? Or is it life transforming? Only the elect will embrace it. But my friend, there's nothing that indicates whether you and I are the chosen of God or not, other than the fact of our belief. And God calls and says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him. Are you among the whosoever? If you're concerned about it, then make yourself one of the whosoevers. Looking at it from man's vantage point. John chapter 6, verse 44, we read as Christ stated that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them. And that's because of man's condition. We're not those that are seeking after God. We're blind and we're dead in trespasses and sin. But as I'm speaking this morning, and this even goes out over the internet, and I trust that there's people all over the world here and there that find it. As I am speaking, is God speaking to you? Is God drawing you? Oh, I hope so. Because there's only one way. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so, those who reject the truth of the gospel do so willingly, And they are, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they are without excuse because they rejected the truth, because they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So, with all of this, there is an element of mystery, isn't there? And some people stumble all over the place with this. Are you stumbling this morning? I don't know whether you are or not. Frankly, it doesn't really matter whether we stumble over it or not. It's what the Scripture says. God is God and we are His creatures. And by the way, which doctrine do you not stumble over? I'd like for you to tell me about the Trinity sometime and explain that one to me. Or how about the omniscience of God? Or the omnipresence of God? Or the omnipotence of God? Do you fully understand all those things? Of course not. The finite cannot understand the infinite. But we accept it by faith. And the whole point is that we bow the knee. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the whole point is that we're to be fearing Him instead of running around thinking that we're God somehow or another. And how foolish that is. Now back in our passage, Christ says, of these particular disciples that you gave me these, they were out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me. And He elaborates on that here in a magnificent way. Here we see out of the sea of humanity that there is this emphasis on they not being a part of the world's system of evil of which they came from. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But they are identified now as set apart in a peculiar manner. Now, may I remind you as well, and this is a great encouragement to the people of God, if your trust is in Him today, Christ's attention was always on His own. Those that the Father had given Him. In fact, look with me at Acts chapter 18, just to get a glimpse of that. Here is God speaking in a dream to Paul, and He says in verse 10, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. There's a little curtain roll back there, you see. Paul, you're here for a specific purpose in this place because I have many people that have ears to hear that haven't heard yet, and you're going to preach the truth to them, and they're going to be drawn by the Father and come to the living God. His word will not return void, but accomplish all He has intended for it to do. You see, here the attention is on the ownership of God and what He is doing in the world. The Satan is not winning. Oh, it looks like he is. The masses are lost and confused and troubled, and they're trying everything in the world to fix their problem, and they can't fix it. But God is moving behind the scenes, drawing one here and one here and moving over here and bringing individuals to Himself that He might establish that family. And with that, do you have any idea this morning? Think with me how precious it is to belong to Jesus Christ. When He says, I gave them to you, they were yours, and what's yours is mine, and so forth and so on. We're talking about the family of the God of all glory. We're not talking about tawdry things or temporary things or a little boost up here or there. We're talking about something with substance. Everything else we can say is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But this is not vanity. This is relationship in the family of the living God. Oh, I hope you see the preciousness. And it's all because they were given to the Son. And may I say that in this giving, there are characteristics to show their relationship, which is another thing that trips a lot of people up. Even with the immature Christian, a new Christian, there is a sharp antithesis between the chosen and those of the world, according to the Scripture. Don't think that Christians in this life cannot be identified by who they have become. Saving faith, Christ will say, looks like this. And by the way, here is Christ praying, and what you see in Scripture always when prayer is taking place, whether it be Moses and those great prayers that he prayed, is always the presenting of a case. It's like coming before the judge and you're presenting your case before God. You're making your arguments. And those arguments are always within the confines of the very will of God. And here Christ is doing no differently. So what does he say about these? Beginning at the end of verse 6, he says, "They have kept your word." Here's a state of enlightenment, if you're following the outline. We have already seen that the process of relationship with God is what he called back in chapter 6, 6:1. He said, "Manifesting your name, I have manifested your name to them." Excuse me, back in chapter 17, verse 6, getting confused here. "Manifesting your name to them, declaring who God is." Now, many people hear the word of God, and most people have access to the truth today in the Americas. They have a dust collector on a shelf somewhere, or maybe it's on the coffee table or whatever. Maybe they even attend church and take it with them. But they don't necessarily read it. But others do read it, and they don't understand it. And they go and listen to little ditties at some places and some little pump-ups and little things to make you feel good and tickle ears and all that, and think that, well, you know, this word, in other words, is just not adequate. But that's not what this says, because he says they have kept your word. They didn't keep the words of men. They didn't follow man. And that is always the choice. It's always between this word and what somebody else is saying. It's always between this word and some other philosophy that's out there. Don't kid yourself. There can be no in-between. As Paul said in the book of Galatians, there is no other gospel. There is only one gospel. It's the gospel which these men later would preach. And he says here that these have kept his word. Now, we know how floundering, which also I think is a sort of a type of encouragement, these disciples were. All through here, they're lost and bouncing off the walls. Kind of reminds us of us, doesn't it, to some degree? But look back in John chapter 6. After Christ had spoken some very difficult things, really, about the sovereignty of God and the fact that one who partakes of God, he physically paints a picture of he must eat his body. He's talking about there must be something genuinely happening within that person such that Christ becomes part of them. They must be born from above. It's a spiritual issue. It's a physical picture of a spiritual matter. And it says in verse 60, "Therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Isn't that where we struggle today with so many of the doctrines of the truth and the things that are said? But down in verse 66, "And the disciples didn't understand everything Christ was saying." We see that continually. And it says down in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It was just too hard for them." So Jesus said to the 12, and that included Judas Iscariot, who at least hung in there a little longer, You do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, that's the keeping of his word. Even though they might not understand everything that he's saying, they hung in there. And these disciples hung in there, even though they momentarily flee at the cross. They hung in there beyond the cross, and later almost all of them would become martyrs for the sake of Christ. I know personally of many people who have come to this little church over the years, and they have listened, stated something like this: the preaching here is just too hard. One person said one time, you're just entirely too serious about this. And I'm not saying by that that we're the only church. We're not. Praise God, there are people preaching the truth here and there. But we do preach this word. And the issue for you and me is to be in line with the word of God, no matter how tough, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard the process is that is taking place, no matter what, to hang in there with faith in Christ, clinging to Him when we're really understanding that He's clinging to us. Because even when we're not faithful, He is faithful. Are you most concerned about making sure that you are in line with the Word of God? Is that a priority? How contrary to personal thinking that is to most people. Their spiritual life, if they have any time left at all in all of the responsibilities and the priorities of life, maybe they'll spend a little teeny amount of time, or they'll go do a nod to God somewhere. My friend, nothing is more important than your eternal destiny and your relationship with God. Is there something more important? I'd like for you to explain that to me if there is. And you see, this sets everything straight in our mind. Now he says in verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. And that little word now indicates that a growth process is taking place. Although still immature, we look back at verse 30, it says, of chapter 16, he says, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. They didn't understand what was going on, but they knew one thing. Christ was no ordinary man. They had seen him still the sea. And they had stated, what manner of man is this that even the seas obey him? And so Christ says, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. And that is very important in your theological thinking. Because the you here is referring to Jehovah, Elohim, the true and living God. They believed, unlike the religious authorities even in his day that accused the Lord Jesus Christ back in John chapter 8. Do you remember? They said, we're not born of fornication. In the other Gospels, they talked about the fact that Christ did the works that he did by Beelzebul, Satan. But the disciples understood that Christ was from the true and the living God. James Montgomery Boyce puts it like this in reference to this passage. He says, how do we judge who are Christian and not? There is only one answer given by the Lord Jesus according to this verse. He says the only way to tell whether one is a Christian or not is to see whether he or she believes and continues in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've kept your word, and why? Because they recognized it wasn't the word of men, as Paul told the Thessalonians, but it was the very word of the living God. And then he goes on in verse 8 to give the substance of their faith. He says, "For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them." They received them, the words of God through Christ, "and truly understood," truly understood what? "That Christ has a divine origin, that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Believed that you sent me. I am of God and on a glorious mission from God. And I may, those around him didn't understand all the things about that. They were frightened and confused and troubled and all those other things. And the Holy Spirit hadn't been given to them yet, but they hung on to those things. Think with me of the nature of their belief. And you recognize something very simple about it. Their life was changed. That's what we're saying, isn't it? Their life was changed. Colonel Wade, who was one of the founders of this little church, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, that used to be a phrase that he used all the time in dealing with people. We'd be arguing about something or discussing something, and he'd say, "Has it made a difference in your life? Has it changed you? Has God transformed your heart?" See, when these individuals met Christ, it wasn't a little dot in their life. It was a life-changing, new creation upheaval. All things are new. In fact, Peter would make the statement to Christ back in the Gospels that we have left everything to follow you. And indeed they did. They physically left everything. Have you spiritually left everything? Which, by the way, will affect the physical. John 17, 9 says, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Now, I told you last time that that little word ask, and there is two different words in the Greek for ask that are used in the New Testament. The word aitio for ask is a petition of a lesser to a greater. Look back across the page there at John 16 and verse 23. It says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father." And that word ask there is aitio. It's a petition of a lesser to a greater. But there is also another word for ask, which is erotia, and it is the request of an equal. And so it is really not a petition at all. It is a request. And you see, Christ is speaking as an equal deity, as the Son of God, as one of the members of the Godhead to His Father, and He's making a request. And the point that I'm trying to make from that is, can you imagine that the request of Christ will not be answered? Here's Christ praying for His own. As we sit here today, if you're His. And we'll find out in the context here that he's praying specifically here for the disciples, but he will expand that to all those who will believe through their word. Christ is speaking to the Father and requesting as an equal to him blessing on their behalf. Now, my friend, he's the same God that when Peter cut off the ear of the servant, And he told Peter, "Don't you know that I can request of the Father and he would give me 12 legions of angels? I don't need your help, Peter." My friend, we're talking about the God of this universe. And that's why we always need to get our eyes off of ourselves and even our problems and get our eyes upon Him. Remember at the grave of Lazarus, again, in John chapter 11, the Lord prayed audibly at that grave and said, "I know that you hear me always, but I'm speaking this way that they might know." And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And guess what? Lazarus came forth. And may I also remind you that in that account, others have rightly stated that if Christ had not said, "Lazarus, come forth," and just said, "Come forth," every grave, every person would have come forth. Just as he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Ex nihilo, something from nothing. He's King and Lord. And you see here in this context, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world." Which reminds me of that singularness and that same sense of who is he praying for. You know, we've talked about this before, that God shows a kind of love to all people. He, as Matthew chapter 5 talks about, he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives us the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We're to treat people kindly. God treats people kindly. But here you see, he has a family in mind. He has those that were chosen before the foundation of the world and who have called to himself. They're keeping his word. And those who are who he's specifically praying for, they are his family by sovereign design. And as the passage continues, we will be seeing that he will be praying for their protection and their sanctification. And you see, by contrast, it would be inappropriate for him to pray for a rebelling, Christ-rejecting, truth-suppressing world in rebellion, nor the sanctification of them, the continuance of them in their unbelief. That's not what Christ is about. And sadly, this needs to be emphasized, as it is by Christ here. Because this is a doctrine that is neglected, ignored, redefined, retooled. And that is that God loves everybody the same. Well, excuse me, that's not what this is saying here. In fact, I don't find that in Scripture. In fact, the only reason that relationship with God is so special is because He loves His own. He loved His own enough to go to the cross for them, to die on their behalf. Who can conceive of such a thing? They are His family, and nothing could be better than that. You see, in Romans chapter 8, because of what He did, we're told that we call out to God the Father as Abba, which you know is really a slang word for daddy, because we are His by adoption. Now, everybody belongs to God. And so we see in verse 9 again, he says, "I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours." But here you see, these belong in a beloved way, a precious manner. It is one thing to be a possession and another thing to be a son by adoption. Yours and mine are the terms he used, which are an astounding statement, showing the essence of the Father and the Son are united. There is equal, perfect, non-jealous union and love, equality from both for each other and for those that have been given, chosen by God and given to the Son. Now, this whole idea of God loves everybody the same has watered down Christianity, whereby there is very little fear of God in our culture. And I can't help but think of the cartoon that I saw S. Lewis Johnson present one time that he had gotten from somebody else. And it was a cartoon of Noah's Ark. And it showed Noah's Ark, and here is Noah's Ark, and of course, in that picture, here was God's wrath being poured out on all of the rest of the people because of their continued rejection of God as Noah preached for 100 years. And there was a bumper sticker added to Noah's Ark that said, "Smile, God loves you." That's funny, but not funny, isn't it? That's how sad it is. Remember that in the context of John 3:16 about God's love for the world, and I believe that coincides with what is said in Revelation chapter 5, that He will call a people of every tongue and kindred, a nation on the earth to Himself, not just Israel. That at the end of that passage in John 3:36, it says that he that has a son has life, but he that does not obey the son by embracing him, following him, believing on him, hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's what people need to hear. My friend, there's a separation among men. There's a broad road and a narrow road. There's a hell and there's a heaven. And Jesus Christ is the only answer. And the only answer, the place to find Him, is through the Holy Scriptures and what He says, not what we want Him to say. Back to our text. Verse 10, He says, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Yours and mine, knitted in infinite love and affection. These that Christ has called to Himself, that are trusting in Him, belong in a special set apart manner to both the Father and the Son. And these are the ones that He is praying for. And God will answer that prayer. And with this, the idea of God's love has real meaning, glorious significance. In my own family, if I told Jan, "You know, I just love you, as I've said before, like I love all the other women in the world," I'd probably be sleeping out in the doghouse tonight. Or if I told my children that, "I love you, son, like I love all the other boys and sons, and I love you, daughter, like I love all the other daughters out there." This is a familial relationship. So precious. And with that, it gives the idea of having God's love real meaning. And otherwise, it has no meaning. He says that "I have been glorified in them," even though we are weak and floundering, just like they were weak and floundering. Christ is glorified when we sing hymns to Him. Christ is glorified when we proclaim His name. Christ is glorified when we love the Word of God. Christ is glorified when we are living for Him. Christ is glorified. And that to me is, I can't even begin to understand that. How somebody that is just a pile of dirt, we get right down to it, who has sinned against Him and rebelled against Him, could be transformed to a person yet floundering that he says glorifies him. Praise God for that. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would say that it is our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And our very purpose in life is to glorify him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31 says that whether we eat or whether we drink, in all that we do, do it all for the glory of God. In closing, let me say that if God loves you and you belong to God, what else matters this morning? Here's your chart of things that are important to you, and you list them. That should be up on the top. And everything else is so far below that that they're hardly even on the chart. I hope you recognize that. Look at the family of God. Oh, the world's in a mess. Look, guess what? The world's going to be done away with. It's going to be burned up by fire, according to Peter. It was destroyed by water the first time. The second time, it's going to be burned up. But let me show you something. Revelation chapter 21. Every once in a while, you just need to turn back to the back of the book. Revelation 21. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. They're his family. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no longer any death. There'll be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. I've had enough of that. I've had it up to here with that. There is no hope here if this is all there is. But here is what God has promised. The first things have passed away. Look across the page at chapter 22. Look at verse 3 and 4. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. They'll belong to him. The union is so tight, it's expressed here as having his name on their foreheads. It is binding. It is an attachment. We are his forever and ever. In his marvelous family. I don't know who everybody is here, but is God speaking to you? Are you really a part of his family? Or is he calling you to his family? Or if you are a part of his family, is it encouraging to you to think about these things? Again, what else matters? That we may know him. Are you his? Are you his? Then, my dear brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Let me close this, or at least close this portion in prayer. Father, we thank you. That's not even appropriate to say. We can't adequately describe. Let's just say we thank you for this wonderful prayer that reveals what it means to be in the family of the true and the living God. You've done it all. We didn't do anything. You called us to yourself. You made us adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And you pray for us that we might be kept and that we might be sanctified, set apart, and that ultimately we will be with you in glory. Help us now to understand that by faith and to walk with you. And for those that may be here that this is foreign to them, I pray thee, Father, that you would move on hearts and call individuals to yourself, that they might become individuals who are part of the family of the living God. Oh, how precious that is. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.